And we are starting at chapter 2, verse 23, and reading through until verse 15 of chapter 3. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked at the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.
Classic. It's always the sound guys when they come up here who do the worst at making sure that everything's working properly. I think I've been on the sound desk for like 14 years or something, and I still forget to do the packs when I come up to preach. Anyway, keep your Bibles open, if you've got them open, at Exodus 3, because that's where we'll be spending our time this morning, mostly looking at the last few verses, but we will be touching on the rest of it as well. Well, what's in a name? Names are important to us, aren't they? If you're getting to know someone, one of the most crucial aspects you want to remember early on in your relationship with them, whatever that may be, a work colleague, school friend, neighbour, whatever, the most crucial aspect, surely, is their name. And when we don't remember someone's name, it's like there's something missing in our connection, isn't there? Names are how we file away in our minds all the people we know, and for that matter, all things in our world. You know, our pets have names, our cars, our food, everything has some kind of name, some kind of label. But we don't really have meaningful names too often in our culture, do we? I'm sure you probably know the supposed meaning of your own name. All names have some kind of definition, but they don't necessarily have much effect on which names we choose for our kids. I mean, my name means descending, which makes sense for the name of a famous river, but what about for a person? Does it mean I will have many children? Does it mean my life is all downhill? Or does it not really have any meaning attached to it at all, but it's just a good-sounding name, which it is? The most we might do is pick a name that we hope is reflected in the life of our children, like Hope or Grace, or more commonly names from other languages that have certain meanings, like Peter, meaning rock. But in general, the only real importance our names have for us in our culture is that they're our names. They're personal to us. They're how people differentiate us from others. And so when we tell someone else our name, that's a way of inviting them to get to know us as a person. But for the most part, our names tend not to be significant in defining our lives. The lack of this kind of meaning in our names is quite different to what we see in the Bible. As the story of the world unfolds through the pages of Scripture, we see a great multitude of people with very meaningful names. Names that either reflect their character or status, or that reflect the character or status of Israel at the time of their birth. And so names will often be mentioned in the stories we read in the Old Testament, because they give some idea of who this person is, what they represent, what they're going to do, or what's happening to the world around them. We saw an example of this a few weeks ago when the Ark of the Covenant was taken away from Israel in 1 Samuel 4. At the end of that chapter, the newborn grandson of the high priest is named Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, because it seemed as though God had left the Israelites. Another example is Malachi, which means my messenger, appropriate for the last of God's prophets in the Old Testament. Or Abimelech, whose name means my father is king. He was the son of the judge Gideon. And so his name was a way of showing us that Gideon had lost his way, because he was never meant to be a king. But he claimed that title for himself through his son. This is the kind of way names are used throughout the Old Testament to help us understand. But just like it is for us, names in the Bible also help us to get to know who we encounter in these pages. These additional meanings in the Scriptures help us to get to know these characters, these real people who really experience these things through their names. We don't get to meet them face to face in our lives, but we still get told something about who they are by their name. And this should leave us asking the same question that we see Moses asking in our passage this morning. Who is God? What is his name? What does that name tell us about who he is, about what he does, and how can we get to know him? We're starting a four-week series this morning on the meaning of God's name. In future weeks, we'll be spending our time in the Gospel of John, seeing how Jesus takes God's name and the meaning of that name and applies it to himself. But this morning, we're getting a bit of context for that. We're meeting God face to face alongside Moses because we get to hear God tell us his name. He invites us to get to know him. The passage that Samara read for us is probably one of the more famous instances of someone meeting with God in the Old Testament. It's the event that gets the Israelite exodus from Egypt into motion. It's when Moses encounters a burning bush that isn't being consumed. And as he comes near it, he hears God speaking to him from the midst of the fire. He hears God telling him to go back to Egypt, the place he fled decades ago in fear, and lead Israel out from slavery into the promised land. But what's the first thing he hears God say? His name. God calls to Moses by name in verse 4. Moses, Moses. Now, they haven't had a meeting before that we're told of. Moses isn't even expecting to encounter God while he's out tending to his sheep. And yet God knows Moses. Moses doesn't have to give him his name. God knows him intimately, personally enough to call to him by name. He doesn't just go, "Hey, you there, come over here." There's a relationship that God has initiated. And he's got to know Moses so well that he knows Moses will come over to look at the bush. He knows what questions Moses will ask and gives him the answers. He understands Moses' doubts and gives him reassurances. He does exactly what Moses needs to see and hear to do the job God asks of him, because God knows Moses personally, by name. And he doesn't just know Moses. He says in verse 6 and again in verse 15, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He knows all these people, all of these ancestors of Moses, by name. And Moses knows the stories about these people that we read in Genesis. Traditionally, we believe that he wrote Genesis. He knows that God met with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. They had a relationship. And God actually implies that they still do, that they are still alive with him. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, but I am." Right now, he is the God of these people. And yet Moses also knows, as soon as God tells him who he is, Moses knows that he is not fit to be in the presence of God. He's afraid. He looks away. He hides his face because God is too holy, too set apart for any human to be in the presence of him. And God affirms this too, doesn't he? In verse 5, "Do not come any closer. You are standing on holy ground." It isn't safe for the unholy, like us, to be in the presence of the holy God. He is too pure, too good, too holy to look upon. And yet, here we see that God has created a way for Moses to know him, to talk with him, to understand him, to be in his presence, in relationship with him. Just as he created ways for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and many others before Moses and after Moses to know him and be in relationship with him. That's what God does. That's what he desires. We may not be fit to be in his presence, but the Lord still makes ways for his special creation, made in his image, us humans, to have a relationship with him. And it's significant that we see the angel of the Lord appear in verse 2. It's the angel of the Lord that appears to Moses. This same angel of the Lord is God himself appearing throughout the Old Testament. He comforts and reassures Hagar. He blesses Abraham. He wrestles with Jacob. He commands the Lord's armies before Joshua and many other occasions beside. The angel of the Lord, who is God, is therefore the means through which God and man have a relationship. It's how man comes to know God face to face, personally. Because normally the angel of the Lord appears in the form of a man. And it was God appearing in the form of a man who permanently enabled us to have a relationship with him. It was Jesus, God in the flesh, who did that. God probably isn't going to appear to us in a burning bush and probably won't speak vocally to us in a way that we recognize as him. But that's okay, because we have what we need for a relationship with the God who knows us by name. He has given us the Word, the Bible. He gives us people around us who have the Spirit of God in them, who can and will speak his truth to us. And underlying all of that is Jesus, fully God, fully man, whose death on the cross ensured that when we trust in him, we are made righteous in his eyes. We can stand on his holy ground. We are able to have a relationship with God forevermore. Isn't that wonderful? So God knows us. But do we know him? I'm curious, when you pray, and I hope you do pray, if you don't, can I encourage you to do so? Just talk to God. I recognize that may be new to you or something you haven't done for a long time, but God does want a relationship with us, and prayer is a fundamental part of that. So when we speak to God, we nurture that relationship. But when you pray, how do you address God? Do you say, "Dear God," "Dear Father," "Abba Father," "Heavenly Father," "Dear Lord," "Lord God"? Some combination of all those. I ask this because normally when we address someone, what do we say? We say their name. If you're writing a letter or an email to me, you'll probably write, "Dear Jordan." If you want to get my attention when I'm outside, you'll probably say, "Jordan." That's what we do. And yes, we have other means of addressing people, but calling someone by name is a common, normal part of having a relationship with someone. And God wants a personal relationship with us. But do we ever call God by his personal name? Now, we could say that God functions as God's name in our culture, but it's still a bit impersonal, isn't it? It just means that there's only one God, and so we use the singular form, God. There's no other gods to address, just him. But it's kind of just a title. And so is Father. And so is Lord. Sort of. You see, God gives us his personal name in this passage. Verse 15. "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" God's name is the Lord. Or at least that's how it's translated. What we actually read in Hebrew is Yahweh. Whenever you see the Lord in all capitals, that's Yahweh in Hebrew. And that name, Yahweh, doesn't quite mean Lord. We'll get to its meaning in a moment. But because it's traditionally been translated that way, it's often kept that way in our Bibles too. And so we can miss, as we read God refer to himself as the Lord, that God is actually giving us his personal name, Yahweh. He knows Moses by name, and now he's giving his name in return, which is what we do when we're establishing a relationship with someone, right? We offer our name to build it, and we use the names of others to build it. So maybe, and I say this for myself as much as for you, maybe from time to time we should be addressing Yahweh by his name in our personal prayers as part of our relationship with him, the relationship he invites us into. He offers us his name for all generations in these pages of scripture that he's given to us. Now, there's nothing wrong with the titles and other names we give to the Lord, our God, our Father. He is all those things and many more. But let's not forget that Yahweh gives us his personal name because he wants relationship with us. We can know him personally. And most likely, Moses and the Israelites would have known this name as the name of the one true God, which is why Yahweh gives it as proof of who he is. Now, Moses couldn't come to the Israelites with a name for God that they didn't know. This is meant to be the proof that this God is the God they know as the God of their ancestors. That's what he says in verse 15, right? This is his name forever. It's how he is to be remembered for all generations. He isn't some other God. He isn't made up. He is Yahweh. He is who he is. And this is where we come to the meaning of Yahweh. Now, there are many occasions from this point on in the Old Testament where Yahweh is referred to by name. But this is the only time, prior to Jesus, where his name is explained. And as we know, the meanings of names in the Bible can be very important. So who does God say that he is? What does it mean to be Yahweh? It means, I am who I am. The other day, I had to do a character reference for someone. Now, I don't know if you've had to do one recently, but they ask you to do things like sort of sum up why someone would be suitable for this job in a sentence. And you just kind of sit there scratching your head going, how do I properly cover this person's whole character in one sentence? Eventually, you might maybe figure something out that's okay, but it feels like you can't really capture who someone is in so few words. And if that's true for us humans, then it must be even more true for God, right? How do you capture the fullness of who God is in just one sentence? Well, Yahweh seems to do a pretty good job of doing exactly that right here. I am who I am is such a simple sentence, and yet it says so much about who this God is, who Yahweh is, that calls us into relationship with him. So allow me to just sort of briefly touch on some of what we see from it. For one thing, I am who I am tells us that God is actually hard to comprehend. We can't fully understand him because he is so far beyond us. I mean, his name, I've been saying Yahweh all this time, but we're not absolutely certain that that's even the correct pronunciation. Hebrew wasn't written with vowels originally, and at some point the ancient Jews stopped saying his name altogether, which was most likely because they thought God was too holy and they were too unholy to put his name on their lips, which is how we ended up with the Lord in our Bibles instead of Yahweh. That's a shame, because God revealed his name to us so that we could know him personally, despite his holiness, despite the separation between us and him. He chose to close the gap. Why would we throw that away by not saying his name? So just in God's name, there's a degree that we can't actually fully comprehend him, because we don't even know exactly how to say it. And this is true with the meaning of his name as well. If God didn't reveal here that the meaning of his name is I am who I am, we would have had very little idea of what Yahweh means, because it's kind of hard to understand as far as names go. A lot of Hebrew names are easy to put together and figure out the definition. Yahweh is not. And why would it be? This is God we're talking about. If anyone's likely to have a name that's a bit tricky to understand, it's going to be God. We have to recognize that God is God. He is beyond his creation. He's knowable. Otherwise, how could we have a relationship with him? But he isn't completely comprehensible. There are things about Yahweh that will remain a mystery, because he is God and we are not. As one theologian put it, God is who he is, and that's all there is to it. So that's one element. A second element is he's unchangeable. And this has something in common with how you might hear someone use this phrase for themselves. You know, maybe they're being criticized for a behavior or action they do, and their response is, well, I am who I am. I'm not going to change. Depending on the context, that can be either worrying or comforting. Worrying if they're defending bad behavior that they just want to keep doing, but comforting if they're resisting the pressure to conform to lower standards or to an immoral culture. I am who I am. I'm not going to change to please you. I'm going to continue doing what's right. I think we would say that kind of response is a good thing. And it's that sense that we can think about in terms of God being unchangeable. God is holy because he's good. Everything that is good is a reflection of God's character. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not be moved. He will not be shaken. He is who he is. And who he is a good and just and loving and wonderful creator and Lord of all. And because he is who he is yesterday, today, and forever, he is unchangeably eternal. I am who I am is not a statement limited by time. Before anything else was, God is. There is no point inside time or outside of time at which God is anything other than I am. This will be especially relevant in a couple of weeks' time, so we'll come back to it then, but it's worth stating now. God is eternally I am. And because of that, we can also say that God is self-existent and self-sufficient. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything else in order to exist. He didn't need a push to get going. He didn't need something else to make him. We can say, you know, I am who I am because God made me. But Yahweh can simply say, I am. He doesn't need help. He doesn't need anyone else but himself. And in this, we can see what is probably the most significant meaning of I am in Exodus, which is that of God being uniquely sovereign. This passage is the lead-in to Moses returning to Egypt, after which we see God embarrass the false gods of the Egyptians through the plagues. And throughout those chapters, we start seeing these two refrains: there is no one like Yahweh, and there is no God but Yahweh. A number of weeks ago, in 1 Samuel 2, you may remember, we saw Hannah say those very words. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, "There is no one like the Lord, there is no one besides you." He is it. He is the only God, the true Lord of all. His sovereignty over creation is total. It belongs to him and him alone. His greatness is absolute. When we ask, "Who are you?" he is, "I am." And knowing all this means that we can know that the God we worship today remains who he is. He was and is and will forever be, "I am." Just as he was before creation, just as he is to Adam, just as he is to Noah, just as he is to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Samuel and Moses, David, Solomon, through to John the Baptist and the apostles and the early church, into the Middle Ages, through the Reformation and colonization and migration to this place we're in today, God has remained who he always is. I am who I am. Let me paraphrase another theologian, Alexander McLaren, who I think sums up so well how this image of the burning bush points us to God as the I am. This is what he says: "The fire that burns and does not burn out, which has no tendency to destruction and is not consumed, is surely a symbol of the one being that is God, who only can say, 'I am who I am.' You and I have to say, 'I am who I become,' or 'I am who I was born as,' or 'I am who circumstances have made me.' He says, 'I am who I am.' All other creatures are links. This is the staple from which they all hang. All other being is derived and therefore limited and changing. This being is underived, absolute, self-dependent and unalterable forevermore. Because we live, we die. In living, the process is going on of which death is the end. But God lives forevermore, a flame that does not burn out. Therefore, his resources are inexhaustible, his power unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation. His gifts do not diminish. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and loves forever and through the ages. The fire burns on, unconsumed." Who is God? He is the great I am. What a powerful God we worship. What a wonderful God we serve. What a beautiful God we can get to know personally, who invites us into his kingdom, into a relationship with him. Praise be to the name of Yahweh, the Lord, who is forever and ever the I am who I am. Let's talk to him now. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God Almighty, Yahweh, we come before you this morning as people unworthy, unholy, knowing that we cannot rightly stand in your presence. You are too good, too righteous for us to bear. And yet you, Yahweh, you call us by name. You desire a relationship with us, for creations like us to know you our Creator. And we recognize that you are the one who has made this relationship possible, who has restored what was broken by sin. You sent Jesus, God the Son, to die on the cross and be resurrected to eternal life, so that we could likewise have eternal life through believing in you. You invite us to know you by name. For this, Yahweh, we can only thank you. And we ask that you would help us to accept this truth. Help us, Lord God, to know you more and more as you invite us in. Help us to recognize you as the I am who I am. There is none like you. There are none besides you. You are God. You are the Lord. You are Yahweh. And all this we say through and because of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.